We are in Genesis chapter number 1, looking at the creative work of God in getting everything established here on planet Earth. On day number 1, we have the creation of matter that we started with, but then the creation of light and motion and time. Day number 2, we had the creation of the astronomical matter, that is, the matter that was stretched outward that will become the universe, and distinguishing it from the terrestrial matter, the things that will be made into planet Earth itself. Day number 3, we saw the rise of a single landmass out of a single ocean, and the description of how that landmass is going to be the place where vegetation starts to grow, and where vegetation will spread out by reproducing after its own kind to fill the earth with things to eat, and also, from our scientific perspective, the source of the carbon dioxide exchange system that keeps life going. And then finally, we got to day number 4 with the sighting of the sun, moon, stars, where we have the time and directional indicators that are given to humanity. It's also the source of energy, thanks to the sun, that will keep things moving forward. And then day number 5, we see life in the sea, animal life, and life in the sky, that is, the flying creatures, so that God's design work is clearly seen no matter where you're looking, whether it's on the land or on the sea or in the sky. Which brings us then to day number 6, the day we're really looking forward to, because this is the day when God will create humanity, which is the whole point of creation itself. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, we pick up. God said, "Let the earth," meaning the land, "bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we've got the things in the sea, the things in the air, and now the things on the land. God creates these beings, all of them, in order to help sustain the system that he is putting in place. He is making something that will take care of itself. It will reproduce and spread out and maintain the status quo. These animals are going to be very important in keeping vegetation pollinated and also fertilized. And animals will be involved in spreading the seed from one place to another. Animals will be involved in keeping certain plants perhaps from getting too far out of control. That's a very good possibility. But one of the other interesting things that the animals are for is just for beauty, just for amazing things to look at by mankind. Many of these animals that are created on day number 6 will be constant companions of humanity. And some of them, even to this day, will be used to provide products that are needed by mankind and companionship. And all of that comes into existence on day number 6 before man is even created. But mankind has always been in God's mind. The reason for creation was to prepare a place for humanity to exist. And we're about to see the phrases that indicate that. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, or the flyers of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. One of the first things we notice here is the plural form. Now, it doesn't show up in English so well, but the word for God throughout the context of Genesis number one has always been a plural word, Elohim. Elohim literally means mighty ones, plural. But when it is applied to God, it often takes singular verb forms, which I'm going to give you my own New Testament prejudice on this. I think that was already telegraphing the mystery of the triunity of God. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet God is one. The three are so quantumly entangled as to be difficult for us as human beings with finite minds to sort that out. The Father is not the Son, and yet they are one. The Son is not the Spirit, and yet they are one. That goes beyond our comprehension. The New Testament touches on it much better, showing many passages where the three interact with one another, such as the example of Jesus' immersion. The Father speaks from the heavens. The Son is actually being dunked under the water and brought back up again and praying. And the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove upon the body of the Son. And so we have all three persons interacting with one another, and yet they are the one God. If you try to think about it too much, it's going to give you a headache. So count it up as part of we won't understand it until we've got a better brain power available to us in eternity. But in the Old Testament, from time to time, we get little hints about this triunity, and this is one of those places where God says, let's make humanity, mankind, like us. Now, when it says image here, we tend to think physical image, but you need to keep in mind that there is more to image than physicality. Image can also be character. God made us to be like Him, creative, full of joy and celebration, the appreciation of beauty, a desire to get to know things and maybe expand upon the usage of things. All of those we saw when God was creating. We saw that as part of His character. That is also part of humanity's character. And so this is part of us being made in His image, their image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and likeness. So keep that in mind as we move forward, that often God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interacting. And this is one of the places where the verbiage kind of goes along with that. Now, I am aware that there are many teachers now that say that this is God speaking to the divine council of the angelic beings. I appreciate the scholarly approach of so many of those people. Dr. Michael Heisner would be one of those. But I have to take a bit of an exception to that because this is what we know. The angels, the divine council members, are not made in the image and likeness of God. And so when God says here, let's make man in our shared image, He can't possibly be speaking to the angelic realm. That's my reaction. That's my New Testament theological take on that suggestion that has been made in academic circles. Now here it does have God giving dominion, that is authority, to humanity over the animal world. Now, they're going to have authority over the plant world as well, the physical world. This authority, this dominion, should be understood in the sense that humanity is to make himself at home with the animal world, with the plant world, and use it to the glory of God. It is only after sin comes into the world that mankind begins abusing this authority. And we today, as Christians, as believers in Scripture, should not be on board with abusing either the animal or plant or physical world. We should be the best environmentalists, the best conservationists that there are out there. Now, that's not to say we worship the creature rather than the creator, but we should want to preserve our world in a way that it is most habitable, because that's how God gave it to us to be used, as our dominus, that is, the place to live. Dominion is based on a Latin word that has to do with your living space, your home. So God gave planet Earth and everything into it to Adam and Eve as a turnkey operation, a place to live, which they were then supposed to pass on intact to all other humans that came into existence. And I think we should try to our best keep that conservation going. Verse number 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Little reminder here that in Hebrew, as in Greek and many other languages, the plural form of man can refer to a mixed group of genders. The singular form of man can refer to the whole group of all humanity. And that's how it's being used here. So God created the specific classifications of humanity, but he created them in two genders. And the reason he makes two genders is because he wants them to reproduce. He wants them to make more in the image of God. And that trades up in the next verse, verse 8. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God designed humanity just as he designed most of the air-breathing animals in two genders, male and female, so that they could reproduce. And this is something that Jesus refers back to when he is queried about divorce and about the dissolution of a marriage. And his response to them saying, "Hey, God gave us divorce through Moses." His response was, "But that's not the original plan. That's not the way it was at the beginning. Because in the beginning, God created them male and female and gave marriage as the binding together of an individual male with an individual female for a lifetime." And of course, before death came into the world, that would have been for eternity. So what I want to emphasize at this point is Bible-believing Christians must uphold the standard of God's design. One man with one woman for a lifetime. There are only two genders, and all of the problems that people have with being confused about gender identity and feeling that gender identity is fluid throughout your lifetime, all of that is part of the fallen world. It is not normative. It is a deviation from creation itself. And we as Christians should not have to apologize for having that stance, because it's right here in the text that this is the way God originally created it. Now, if there are any of you that are listening in that are struggling with issues of gender identity or fluidity, and you're questioning things like that, I want to encourage you, you need to talk to God about it. And you need to talk to some good Bible-believing counselors to help you understand that these things that you're feeling are rising up from somewhere other than the original creation of God. Remember that genetics have gone bad since the fall of humanity into sin. And so there might be some genetic problems, hormonal imbalances and things like that. But also society itself has gone bad. So that perhaps the fact that you were raised in a home environment where there wasn't a strong father figure, or there wasn't a strong mother figure, or you had no parents of your original birth situation, you'd been moved into a totally different thing, so you missed out on bonding things that should have happened in your earlier childhood development. Those could be issues that have led to your confusion and have led to your uncertainness as to your gender identity. And if you will just deal with those things and talk those things out, perhaps even deal with some physical genetic issues that can be identified, it will help you get on track with what God would want for you. All right? So just my encouragement on that. Verse number 20, let's see, where'd we stop off here a second ago? Verse 28 now. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in it, its fruit, you shall have them for food." So the vegetation, as I said, was originally designed to provide nutrition. It was soaking up the energy from the sun, soaking up the minerals and other nutrition from the earth. You've got photosynthesis that God has designed in order to bring everything that a human needs to continue living into a plant so that they can consume it and live. So God designed us as vegetarians. Now, why are we omnivores, many of us today? The answer will be the flood. The flood changed the nutritious value or nutrition value of many of the plants on planet Earth, so that God, after the flood, will permit mankind to start consuming animal protein and animal fat as a source of nutrition and energy. They're just a little bit farther up the food chain from the vegetation, but they do have in their flesh energy available for use by the human digestive system. If you are a vegetarian today, you have to supplement in some form what you miss from not consuming animal flesh. You know that. You have to be very specific about your diet. But that's part of the fall. The original design was every bit of nutrition we needed was in a self-replicating vegetation world. We will evidently go back to that after Jesus returns and the new heaven and new earth are brought into existence. And that will include the animal world that was also impacted by the fall and the flood. Because here's what it says about the original animals, verse number 30. "And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so." So all the cat kinds, including the big lions, were originally vegetarians. You can't simply look at their teeth as some sort of example as to why they eat meat. Because guess what? Pandas have great big sharp choppers, very similar to that you see in the big cats, and yet they are vegetarians. What did they use those big sharp teeth for? Breaking through the tough fibrous outside of plant matter, such as bamboo. So the cat kinds, the bear kinds, the dog kinds, all of these different kinds that have big sharp incisors were originally vegetation eaters. And that will be what they go back to after Jesus returns. Some of the Old Testament passages that deal with the millennial period talk about how the lion will eat grain like an ox, grass like an ox. And these animals will interact with one another with no fear. Because, hey, if the big cats and things like that are not eating meat, then the other animals have no reason to fear them. All right, so everything was originally vegetarian. And that's where we'll go back to as well. Verse 31, God saw everything that he made. All right, so now on day number 6, he evaluates everything in the design parameter. He looks at the idea of the earth itself with its dry land and its water surrounding that big supercontinent. That's good. He looks at the light sources. They're all good. He looks at the vegetation sources. That's all good. He looks at the animals that help sustain the vegetation sources by pollination and spreading of the seeds. That's all looking good. He looks at humanity made in his image, his likeness, the climax of creation itself, and that's good too. And then he makes his final pronouncement that, behold, it was very good. So everything went exactly according to design, exactly according to plan, and God is now finished with creation. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day, day number 6. So remember, Jewish days begin at sunset, they end at sunset the following day, and anytime the word yom, day, appears in Hebrew, along with a number designation, or with the modifiers evening, morning, you're talking about a normal passage of time, a normal day. So these 6 days have been normal days. The creative week was exactly as we perceive a week. And this is very important for Bible believers to hang on to. Because when you start trying to debunk the Bible by supposed science, evolutionary theory is what I'm thinking about here, you're on the wrong side of that argument. So verse number 2, or excuse me, verse number 1 of chapter number 2 is still part of the story. This is one of those places that the people who divided the Bible did harm to the process by putting chapter division at this particular point, because the story is not yet over. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. They were completed as God planned, and all the host of them, the host meaning the fullness of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He was completed with it, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now he is not tired. He is not exhausted. Because he is God. This becomes the day of appreciation for everything else that preceded it. It is the day to step back and go, this looks great. This looks exactly as it was intended. And this becomes, particularly for the Jewish people that are getting this book for the very first time, the reason for a 7-day week. Now, many societies in the past had a seven-day week, and all of those, I believe, can be traced back to this idea right here, that God had 6 days of work followed by a day of non-work or appreciation. And verse number 3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, the Jewish people coming out of Egypt had worked 7 days a week, many hours every day, without a break, no time off. And so when God is bringing them out of Egypt, working with them through Moses, he gives them the seventh day as the communal day off, so that there's no doubt this is the day everybody takes off. That became part of the Jewish lifestyle. It became part of the Jewish law. Now, the big debate that happens in the Christian community is, do we have to keep the Sabbath day? Do we have to take that day off? My response is that there is nothing in the New Testament that requires that. But the principle of still needing a day off is there. And the early church tended to point to the first day of the week as the day off, because that's the day in which we've reflected upon the resurrection. And so as we close up today, my encouragement to you is, you all need to take a day off so that you can reflect upon the week that God has given you and let your body recuperate and prepare for the next bit of work that you're going to be able to do in the light of God's world.